Go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the third chapter. The Gospel of Matthew, the third chapter. I am continuing, as you would know, my series on the Trinity verses, going through, looking at a range of proof texts that Trinitarians invariably used to teach that God is a plurality of persons. So that's again what we're going to be sticking to. That's the theme. So we're not going to be looking at the pre-existent texts or Jesus is God texts or anything like that. Only sticking to the texts that they used to prove that God, or they try to prove that God is a plurality of persons. And now we move into the New Testament and we are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 3 verses 16 and 17. That says, and after being baptized, so we're going to be looking at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we're reading this, and if you're scratching your head going, well, how does this prove, or how can this text be used by Trinitarians to prove that God is a plurality of persons? Well, I'm here to tell you that this is one such text that they use. Anyone that has done a little bit of Trinitarian scholarship will invariably use this as another key, as another verse to prove their argument. So, let's bullet point this, their argument. Let's look at the first slide. Let's look at this. Now, we're going to see the way Trinitarians argue the subject. First, they say that the baptism of Jesus clearly identifies the Trinity, clearly identifies that there are three persons present there at this event. For example, Jesus being baptized, that is God the Son. That's the second person incarnated in human flesh. That's what they say. Second point. Well, we have the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus. Well, that's God the Holy Spirit. That's the third person making himself known. And then finally, in this event, we have what? The voice from heaven. Well, that, according to the Trinitarian model, that's God the Father. That's the first person who is invisibly speaking to all. So, this is the argument. Is that assertion true? Do we indeed, at the baptism of Jesus, see three persons? I have a very famous quote here from an early church father, Augustine of Hippo. I want you to actually read this with me. He says, quote, "Let us go to Jordan and see the Trinity." Right? This was an early patristic church father in the 4th century, and even as early as the 4th century, when the doctrine of the Trinity had first been formulated, they used this proof text as a way of saying, this event clearly shows us the Trinity, and Augustine of Hippo wrote, "Let us go to the Jordan and see the Trinity." So if you're wondering, well, how can they prove a Trinity? Well, let me tell you, as early as the 4th century, they were using this proof text. Now, let's examine this text. First, we're going to examine the voice from heaven. The voice from heaven. Well, what does that mean? Well, there were two other occasions in the gospel records that show us, besides the baptism, that there was a voice that came from heaven. Go with me to Matthew 17. Matthew chapter 17. Go with me to Matthew 17. Do we indeed see three persons at the baptism? Well, let's have a look. Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. For those that know the part of the story, this is the transfiguration of Jesus upon the mountain. Peter now sees the transfiguration. He asks to build three tabernacles. And verse 5 says that while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Same message that was heard at the baptism is now being spoken here at the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Same message that was heard at the baptism. Who is the voice? Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 28. Read from verse 27. This is Jesus speaking. Says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Verse 28. "Father, glorify thy name." There came therefore a voice out of heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Who is the voice that came out of heaven? It is clearly God the Father. That is clear. That's undeniable. And so what are we seeing? We are seeing that God the Father was present at the baptism of Jesus. It is clear. And that is, I agree, that there is the person of God the Father present at the baptism of Jesus. That's clear. And I wanted to state that just for the record, in order just to clear the air, to show that I agree, I believe God the Father, the person of God the Father, was there at the baptism of Jesus. That's an undeniable fact. That voice was God the Father speaking. Alright, let's examine the second character, Jesus. Jesus being baptized. We're told now that apart from God the Father who was there, there was God the Son, incarnated in human flesh. That's Jesus being baptized. Well, let's examine Jesus being baptized. Question before we proceed. What was the significance of Jesus being baptized? Before we can go ahead and say and conclude, well, that was God the Son, let's ask, what was the significance behind his baptism? The answer will reveal to us who he was and his relationship to God the Father. I'll even ask a second question. Who is Jesus? Look at this slide now. Is he God the Son, second member of the Trinity, who incarnated himself in flesh for a particular purpose, or is he a uniquely begotten human being created by God for a particular purpose? So this is now where the debate begins. Because we're told that Jesus, he's being baptized, that's God the Son. That's the Trinitarian argument. Now we go on to the other side of the fence, the Unitarian argument. We say, no, that's not God the Son. That's a man. That's a human being. That's not God. You know, what was the significance of his baptism? The answer lies in that question. Okay. You see, when Jesus was baptized, two things happened. Two things took place, and they're recorded in each of the gospel accounts when Jesus was baptized. Number one, the Spirit of God descended and came on him. That's the first thing that happened after Jesus was baptized. Two, God the Father uttered a message about Jesus and his relationship to him. Two things took place. When we begin to learn a little bit about what these two things mean, we'll uncover who he was. Right, go with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Let's look at the account of the baptism of Jesus from the perspective of the Apostle John and what he wrote. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 32, where it says, "John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him." Well, what didn't he recognize, folks? "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God.'" John the Baptist did not recognize who Jesus was until the event of his baptism. When the Spirit of God descended upon him, he got an understanding about something regarding Jesus. He was the Son of God. The Spirit of God coming upon Jesus was significant at his baptism in order to declare to everyone present that this is the Son of God. And he continues, and that was confirmed further by the voice that came out of heaven. The voice that came out of heaven, which we know is God the Father, said, "This is my beloved Son." So the Spirit descending upon Jesus, John the Baptist interpreted that as, "That man is the Son of God." Then the voice came and said, "Yes, that is my beloved Son." Right? So we see the strength now of the argument. We see what was God trying to do. What was God trying to say? What was the significance of the baptism, of his baptism? A public declaration of who Jesus was. He was indeed the Son of God. Now my next question is, what does it mean to be called the Son of God? What does it mean? Well, think of the message that God the Father spoke from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We've read this a ton of times. And sometimes we just overlook that and think, well, he's just really just saying he's my son, right? I mean, would God just sort of just off the cuff say he's my son and just leave? No, there's a very real reason why God opened heaven and spoke and sent the people a message. The heavenly utterance reveals a combination of Old Testament prophecies that indicate who the Son of God is. "This is my beloved Son." Go with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm, the second chapter, please. Psalm, the second chapter. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. Look what it says here. This is a royal psalm. And it says, "But as for me," this is God speaking, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son, today I've begotten thee.'" Do you see the similarities of the prophecy made here in Psalm chapter 2 and the voice that uttered the message out of heaven? "This is my beloved son." Psalm chapter 2, it says, verse 7, "He said to me, 'Thou art my son.'" Yahweh, God the Father, said to his chosen one, his anointed king, because that's the context. God is speaking to his king. That's what it says in verse 6, "As for me, I've installed my king." Who is the king? The king was the man that God had chosen and put in charge to govern and to rule over Israel. We are talking about the king of Israel, and at the time, the man best person to illustrate that was King David. So, the Son of God, the term Son of God was given to his designated King of Israel, likened after David. God and his chosen King would enter into a unique and special Father-Son relationship. You see, God is here in the second Psalm talking about his King. And he says that, "You are my Son." This is what God had decided to do. The one whom God had chosen and anointed was the one that God was going to enter into this unique and special Father-Son relationship. And God turns to his King. At the time it was David, and says, "You are my Son." If you are my Son, what was the King then back to God? Right? It was his son, and therefore God became his father. And I find it very fascinating that the one who was made king by God was said to have been begotten by him to that position. And I want to show you how God did this with Jesus. You don't need to turn there, but do you remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced to her that she was going to have a son? And she's like, "Well, how's this going to happen?" And God says, "Well, it's through the Holy Spirit it's going to happen." And then the angel Gabriel said, "Because for this very reason," in other words, "the holy thing begotten shall be called the Son of God." You see, it was through God's supernatural begetting of the child within the womb of Mary that that child became the Son of God. fulfilling the second psalm. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2, do you remember the Magi from the east who came? They said, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" Right? So you see that Jesus, he didn't become the Son of God at his baptism. Like you would, if you know a little bit of church history, there was a very early heresy in the 2nd and 3rd century called adoptionism that said that, well, Jesus, he was just a pious and holy man, he was an obedient man, but it was at his baptism that he became the Son of God. It was at the baptism that God adopted him as his son. That's not true, folks. That is a heresy and that's not true. It's not what the Bible says. It was the supernatural beginning of God in the womb of Mary that caused him from that point to be the Son of God. The baptism was the declaration of who he was. It was the revealing of who this man was in his relationship to God. Does that make sense, folks? Go with me also to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew, the 12th chapter. Matthew, the 12th chapter. So, the message that God the Father uttered from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," has its roots in verses like the Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and also Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. Matthew quoting now, you're going to see Matthew quoting out of the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 to 18. Look what it says. "In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him.'" So, isn't it interesting that the voice that spoke out of heaven at the baptism of Jesus, the message that God the Father uttered, is a combination of Psalm chapter 2 and Isaiah 42:1. Right? It was God trying to communicate a message to John the Baptist and everyone else that was there. Hey, there's something significant going on here. Who is this Jesus? Well, let's have a look at Matthew is quoting here out of Isaiah 42:1. Let's have a look here. He says, God's Son would be God's chosen servant. "Behold my servant." Who is the Son of God? It is God's chosen servant. That's another point. Point two, he would have God's Spirit upon him. What it says, "I will put my Spirit upon him. And he would be greatly loved by God and be well pleasing to him." See that? "My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." Isn't that what God the Father said at the baptism of Jesus? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What are we seeing taking place at this baptism? It's like God the Father is thundering his voice from heaven saying, "Hey, everything that you have read about my chosen one, my servant, my son, my king, it's here. I'm giving you a public declaration." And this is why John the Baptist, when he saw the Spirit descending and he heard the voice, he's going, "This is it. This man is the Son of God." You see, in the Old Testament, God's chosen king that can best illustrate that position, as we all know, is King David. King David. I want to show you the similarities that God did the same thing to King David as he was doing to Jesus at his baptism. Go with me to Psalm 89, quickly. Go with me to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, please. Did the same thing to King David. Psalm 89. Wonderful messianic psalm. Psalm 89, verse 20. Look what it says here. Yahweh God says, "I have found David my" what? "My servant." See that? "With my holy oil I have anointed him." Listen to that. David was God's chosen servant, and because of that, God anointed him. If you go with me now down to verse 26, look what it says. "He," speaking of David, "will cry to me, 'Thou art my Father, my God and the rock of my salvation. So what relationship did the king enter into with God? It was that unique and special father-son relationship. Because God chose this man, He anointed this man, he was going to be God's king, God's chosen servant, and because of that, God was going to enter into that unique relationship with His chosen one. Go with me to Acts. Acts, the 13th chapter. We're doing a lot of reading, but it's important that we stress who Jesus is, especially the events of the baptism. Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts, the 13th chapter. Look at verse 22. Acts, the 13th chapter, verse 22. Look at the way David is described in this verse, in this passage. Acts 13, verse 22. And after he had removed him, speaking of Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. You know what this all means, folks? Do you know the enormity of what God was doing through David? Do you understand? Let me tell you what I've written here. David was chosen by God to function as the king of Israel and consequently to be his servant. This was declared by anointing him with oil on his head. This meant that God would be with him, speaking to him and empowering him. It also made David God's son. God entered into that unique and special father-son relationship with David. As God's servant, listen to that word, as God's servant, the king of Israel, uniquely designated as God's servant, David carried out all of the tasks that God had asked of him. And hence, David came to do all of God's will. And for that, God was well pleased. And this became the foreshadow of what God would forever do with Jesus. Think about it, folks. If I'm your servant and whatever you ask of me I do, wouldn't you say I'm well pleased with that? Yes. David was well pleased before God. Look at Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. Jesus was begotten of God the Father. Yes? Luke 1:35. You know, God begot Jesus in the womb of Mary. That made him God's son, point one. Actually, let me bring that up. I think I've got a slide for this. Here. Jesus was begotten by God the Father. That made him God's son, point one. Point two. Jesus was given God's Spirit at his baptism. That declared his anointing, and that declared to everyone, hey, that's God's chosen one. And point three, Jesus' ministry now lay ahead his task of being God's chosen servant that would carry out all of God's will. And did he? He did. He became very well pleased before his God. Isn't it amazing? You know, what was God trying to declare at his baptism? And as God did with David, he would do with Jesus. Note, Acts 13 verse 22 that we read. It says, David was a man after God's own heart. A man. Not a God-man. Folks, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It's clear that at his baptism, Jesus was declared to be the Christ. A title given to a human being. Not a God-man. It was not, you know, we do not see God the Son present at the baptism. We see a human being. We see a human being, a man, like David, who was publicly declared by God the Father as being the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Christ, put any other title. All of those titles was given to David, and David was a human being. And all of those titles were appropriated by Christ at his baptism. John the Baptist saw it and he said, I recognize the Spirit coming upon him, the voice out of heaven. To me, he interpreted that as the Son of God, not God the Son. And certainly not a God-man. You know, we do see a second person at the event of the baptism. But that's, and that Jesus is the human Messiah, not God the Son. I don't see God the Father, God the Son. I see God the Father and the human Messiah, Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. I don't see God the Son there. Does that make sense, folks? Okay. Thirdly, let's examine the Spirit of God now. Because this is where the other confusion now comes into play. The Spirit of God. Because let's go back to Matthew 3:16 very quickly so we can examine the text a little bit more. Matthew 3:16. It says, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and they saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove. I'm going to read that passage in the Greek where it says he saw the Spirit of God descend. I want to read that to you in Greek, for those that are Greek speaking. It says, even to pneuma του Θεού καταβαίνον. Now, in English, it hasn't really translated it in its fullest sense. For those that are Greek speaking, you'll understand it. It's actually meant to be translated, he saw the Spirit of that God descending as a dove. Now, this is going to start giving us some clues about who or what the Spirit of, or the Holy Spirit is, or the Spirit of God is. I want to give you some word definitions. The word Spirit in the Greek is the word pneuma. Comes from the root word pneo, which means to blow. And so this is where we get words like blow or blowing, wind, breathe or breath. Right? It's the equivalent word of the Old Testament Hebrew word ruach. Now, if you don't understand what the word ruach means, I'm going to give you a little definition. The word ruach literally means the wind that follows a prescribed path each season. Now, it's very important that you understand this, right? Because that's what the word ruach or pneuma means. It is like literally the wind. This, you know, when Jesus was having discussions with Nicodemus, do you remember in John the 3rd chapter? And it's like, how can it be born from the Spirit? What did Jesus speak of? The first thing, the wind. He goes, the wind blows where it wishes. Now the wind just does not arbitrarily blow where it wishes. The wind blows along a prescribed path. And he cannot change that path. It is almost similar to the moon, right? Doesn't the moon follow along a prescribed path? It does. That's how the ancient Hebrews understood the word ruach. It's like the wind that flows along a prescribed path each season, and he cannot get off that path. It's very important that you understand this, in order to understand why the writers speak of the ruach or the pneuma as spirit in the context of both God and mankind. Let me give you a paraphrase of the word spirit. It's the blowing of the wind along a prescribed path. It's the breath that exists in all living beings. It's also the vital principle. It's the vital principle by which the body is animated. It's also its extension also has come to mean the expression of one's presence, influence or power, and it is the demonstration of one's personality and character. Now, if you're scratching your head and you're saying, what does this all mean? I'll explain to you what it means. And I'm really hoping that you can get a revelation of what the word Spirit means. So, the word Spirit in both the Hebrew and Greek literally, you have to start with the literal, literally mean the wind that follows a prescribed path. Just like the moon, you know, according to the night sky. Now, let's extend that meaning over to God and to mankind. Extending this meaning to God and mankind, as each of us, think of yourself now, as each of us express ourselves, whether in our personality, in our character, in our influence, in our state of mind, or in our power or energy, in a certain prescribed and or fixed way, this can be known as our spirit. Do you understand? The way you think, the way you do things, the way you talk, the way you deal with situations, you always do it in a particular way, don't you? That has come to be known in the Bible as your spirit. Right? Let's see how this can be demonstrated when it pertains to the Holy Spirit. Go with me to Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2. Genesis. First chapter, going right back to the beginning. Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:2. Let's look at how this pertains to the Holy Spirit. Genesis 1:2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was moving over the surface of the deep. Look. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Just want you to focus here on the phrase, the Spirit of God. Go with me now to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. Very quickly. I want to show you some key terms and phrases before we proceed in unpacking what the word Spirit means. Genesis chapter 6 verse 3. Then the Lord said, that word Lord is Yahweh now. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. My spirit. Who's speaking? It's Yahweh God, commonly known in the New Testament as God the Father. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to show you another passage here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm giving you a little bit of a crash course here about what the word the Spirit is. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 8. Look what it says here. It says, 1 Thessalonians 4:8. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit. Now, before we proceed, I've just given you a variety of terms. Terms like the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, Yahweh's Spirit. Are they all phrases that indicate one and the same thing? Or are they different things? Clearly, they must be one and the same thing, right? Clearly, I don't see in the Bible that the term the Holy Spirit is a distinct person from Yahweh's Spirit, is it? Clearly, for terms like the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, Yahweh's Spirit, my Spirit, saith the Lord, they are all one and the same. Would you agree? Okay, now, what we're about to see through the Scriptures, the term Holy Spirit and equivalent has come to be used as an expression. Listen, folks, as an expression of God's personality, God's character, extending His divine influence into the lives of mankind. It is the expression of Yahweh God, who is in the New Testament more commonly known as God the Father. Let's bring up a slide here. First slide. Holy Spirit. The term Holy Spirit, you will find, has been written in the Scriptures to express Yahweh God's presence. Now if you want, you can turn with me to some of these passages, like in Psalm 51, where you can look at them from the slide here. I want to read it to you in full. Psalm 51, verse 11. This is what it says. This is King David speaking here. And it says, do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit away from me. So what is the writer saying about the Holy Spirit? It is God's presence. And the term Holy Spirit is meant to express to you and I God's presence in His life. Now if you're saying, well, he's talking about two different things, I need to stop you right now and say that there is what is called amongst the ancient Hebrews the language of parallelism, right? A lot of the writings of the Old Testament were considered by the ancient Hebrews as poetry. And so when they would write something, they would write it two times in order to amplify its importance. And here, one such passage highlights to you the language of parallelism. Right? Do not take thy presence away from me. Do not take thy Holy Spirit. He's saying the same thing two different ways. Do you understand? So, thy presence, thy Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit is really an expression of God's presence in the life of King David. Look at, for example, Isaiah 63. Right? I'll read it to you in full because that's another wonderful passage. In Isaiah 63 verse 10 it says, speaking of Israel, they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Who? It's Yahweh they're talking about here. The nation of Israel grieved God's Holy Spirit, God's presence. They grieved Him. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Verse 11, then His people remember the days of old, of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit? So who brought Israel up out of Egypt? Yahweh God. Let's be more specific. Yeah? The Lord. Yahweh God. Commonly known in the New Testament as the Father. Well, they're saying, the question in Isaiah 63 is, well, they grieve His Holy Spirit. Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in their midst? In other words, what was in the midst of Israel when they came out of Egypt? Didn't He say, My presence shall go before you? The Holy Spirit is another a word to express God's presence. And then finally, well, we've got the equivalent now in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:30. Remember what Paul wrote? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. What do you he's drawing allusions now out of Isaiah 63, isn't he? You know? What's Paul trying to say? He's saying, don't grieve the presence of God. Don't grieve the presence of God. That's what we're saying. So, when you see the term Holy Spirit in the Bible, it is an expression of Yahweh, God's presence, not another person. Let's look at another expression. Go to the next slide. Holy Spirit can also mean the expression of Yahweh, God's power. Let's look at, everyone should know this, Luke 1:35. Remember what the angel Gabriel said? Mary's asking, how am I going to fall pregnant? How is this all going to happen? And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. What's that equivalent to? Parallelism now. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So, what did the angel Gabriel understand when the Holy Spirit was going to come upon Mary? It was going to be the expression of God's power that was going to come upon her and do the work. Does that make sense? Look at Luke 4, Luke chapter 4. Let me read that to you. This is when Jesus was returning from the wilderness. Everyone remembers the story? Look what it says. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So, what are we looking at? We're seeing here that, again, the term the Spirit, pointing back to the Holy Spirit, is another way of expressing God's power in the life of Jesus. Jesus returned from that trial and from that test in the power of God's Spirit. Does that make sense? So again, Holy Spirit, or Spirit of God, all an expression of God's power. Acts chapter 1, another very, very famous passage. What does it say here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Remember the disciples? They were asking about when's the kingdom going to be restored. And He says, wait here, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Isn't it interesting? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, in the same way that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and the angel Gabriel said, power is going to come upon you. So, when it talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon you, it is another way of saying to you that God is going to express His power upon you and in you and through you. And then finally, look at Ephesians chapter 3. This one I need you to read. Please turn with me to Ephesians, the third chapter. Ephesians, the third chapter. This one I love. Look at this one. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16. Paul is praying and he says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. How do you receive the power of God? Through the expression, through the operating power of God's Spirit. Only through God's Spirit can God express His power. And notice verse 14. Did you notice verse 14? Look. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. Verse 16, that he would grant. Who's he praying to? Who is Paul praying to? God the Father. And through whose spirit is Paul praying that we should receive power? Is it through the Father's spirit? Or is it through another person distinct from the Father? Isn't it amazing? You know, the term Holy Spirit is an expression of the Father's power, not another person. Next slide. I want to show you some more. Holy Spirit. It's the expression of Yahweh God's thoughts and words. Well, go with me to Mark 12:36. Mark 12:36. Look what it says here. Mark 12:36. This is a quotation now out of Psalm 110. It says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, quote, the Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110 verse 1, as you know. Well, what are we seeing here? When David uttered these words, right, they were inspired by God's Spirit, which means that the term Holy Spirit is an expression of God's thoughts and words being uttered or spoken out. So when David spoke or wrote Psalm 110 verse 1, it was the expression of the Holy Spirit and God's words that were coming through him. Does that make sense? Look at Mark 13:11. Who it says? This is speaking of the upcoming persecution. When they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, it is the Holy Spirit. Is he suggesting that at that time, another person distinct from God the Father will be speaking through us? And so, no. Or is he saying that at that time, God the Father will come and express his thoughts and words in your heart so that you can utter them and speak them. Do you understand? Look at the next one. John chapter 3 verse 34. Look what it says. This is John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. When you see a man or a woman who is speaking the Word of God, you see an expression of the Holy Spirit in their life. Does that make sense? When you are seeing someone continue, Jesus was continuously speaking the Word of God. That was an expression of the Holy Spirit in his life. That was an expression of the presence and the power of God operating in his life. And then finally, look at Acts chapter 1 verse 2. Same thing. Acts chapter 1 verse 2, post-resurrection of Jesus. Look what it says again. Acts chapter 1 verse 2. It says, until the day when he was taken up, speaking of his ascension, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles. How do you give orders? But when you speak, when you open your mouth and you share words. In other words, Jesus was continuously speaking the words of God. And all of that was an expression of the Holy Spirit. The presence and the power of God the Father. So what I'm saying to you is when you see the term Holy Spirit or Spirit of God in the context of someone speaking, it's meant to give you and I an illustration of God's presence being expressed in your life to get you to speak His words and His thoughts and to utter His words and thoughts. Clearly not to suggest a third person or another person distinct from God the Father. Okay. Let's explore now some other passages that indicate that the Holy Spirit cannot be a person distinct from God the Father. Let's go to my next slide. You don't need to turn to all of these. I'll run you through them. Matthew 1:20. Do you remember the account of Matthew 1:20? When the angel comes to Joseph to announce about Jesus' begetting. And it says, you know, the angel says to Joseph, that which has been conceived in her or begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. My first question is, who brought the Son into existence? Was it God the Father or God the Holy Spirit? Isn't that a question we need to ask, folks? Here, the angel Gabriel is saying to Joseph that the one who begot the child in Mary was the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got two kids of my own, and I was the one responsible of begetting my two children, and those two children are the ones that call me father, not another person. Now, if the Holy Spirit is another person distinct from God the Father, surely Jesus should have been calling the Holy Spirit my Father. But he doesn't. Who is the one that Jesus was calling Father hundreds of times in the Gospels? It was God the Father. Now, if the Holy Spirit begot Jesus in the womb, he is the Father. Or, isn't it really saying that the presence and the power of God the Father worked in the life of Mary to beget or bring into existence the Son? So this verse strongly suggests that the Holy Spirit and God the Father cannot be distinct as persons. Look at Acts chapter 2 verse 38. Remember Peter's preaching, the cut to the heart, what do? Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is the third person of the Trinity a gift? In other words, do we receive the third person, you know, as a gift? Is the third person of the Trinity, you know, portrayed as a gift that you can give? Or is the gift God the Father's presence and influence and his power in your life? Which one is more sensible? Look at the next one. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Now this one I like. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Now if you study the New Testament, you will see dozens of times that the Bible says that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 8:11 says that it was the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Did God the Holy Spirit raise Jesus from the dead? Or did God the Father, through His power, raise Jesus from the dead? Finally, Galatians 5:16. Everyone should know this. Walk in the Spirit. Now, when you're being told walk in the Spirit, do we walk in the third person? Does that make any sense? Or does it suggest that we are to walk in the influence and the power of the presence of God the Father? Can you see, folks, what am I trying to say to you? I'm trying to say to you that the Holy Spirit is not another distinct person from God the Father, but rather it is the expression of God the Father, that of His presence, personality, character, influence, words, power into the lives of those whom He uses. Let's see how this was done in the life of Jesus. Quickly, go with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Quickly. I've got two more verses and I close. This has been a meatful for you today, but I'm hoping that you've understood a little bit about the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Look what it says here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. It's a messianic prophecy pointing to Jesus. Look what it says. Verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh, in other words, the Spirit of God the Father will be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This was a messianic prophecy, folks, and listen, on his chosen one, which we know to be Jesus in the New Testament, Yahweh would put His Spirit on Him. By doing so, this servant would then be able to express God's wisdom, God's understanding, God's counsel, God's strength, God's knowledge, God's fear. Didn't Jesus do that? Do you see all of these attributes being expressed in the life of Jesus? Did you hear the wisdom of Jesus? The knowledge and the understanding, the counsel and the strength, all of those things were expressed in the life of Jesus because God's presence was upon him. God's power was upon him. And therefore all of these things were being expressed in him, through him. Does that make sense? Go with me quickly to Acts chapter 10. We close here. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Listen to the way Peter now speaks about Jesus. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. It says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth." Yeah? That human being that resided in that suburb. Right? For those Jews that he was speaking, you should know, right? Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him. Well, when did that happen? Right? That happened at his baptism. God publicly declared him to be the Christ by putting his Spirit upon him, right? So God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God the Father at Jesus' baptism anointed him by placing upon him his Spirit, just like Samuel anointed King David with the oil on his head. So the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus. In so doing, Jesus received the presence and the power of his Father in his life, by which God was able to work his will, and of which Jesus perfectly was able to do so. Isn't it interesting that when it says here in verse 38 that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power, the very next sentence says, he went out and he began to do good. You see, when God's presence and power is in your life, you will go out and do good. And that's how it was with Jesus. When he was anointed at his baptism, what did he do? He began his ministry. He went out, he began to preach, teach, and he began to heal and do miracles. So, let's conclude, shall we? The baptism of Jesus. Let's go back to our theme. We have been told that this event illustrates the work of the triune God and the mention of the three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But after examining the data, this argument no longer seems plausible. What we see emerging from the baptism of Jesus is that of two persons, not three. And these two persons are God the Father and Jesus Christ. What we see is the person of God the Father speaking from heaven, extending his presence, power, and his influence to his publicly anointed human Messiah, Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not a third person. But to further the argument, we see that Jesus is neither God the Son, didn't we? We didn't see that either. By the sheer fact that God the Father anointed him and declared him to be his Son informs us that Christ is indeed a human being typified like King David. Does that make sense? Consequently, we see only two persons. One of the persons is God, the other one is not. The other one is a human being. We can safely conclude then that there is a plurality of persons demonstrated here, but it is not three, but two. And it is not a plurality of divine persons, but rather one divine person, one human person. Do you understand? Hence, this event lends itself powerfully to the Unitarian model, not the Trinitarian model. Let's stand.